Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. It's a little high, higher than I want. There we go. Greetings to you, my sisters and brothers, saints and sinners, children of God. Oh, here we are in the Gospel of Mark, taking us into an entirely new place. And it goes right into the core of Jesus' identity. Now, they've been traveling around parts of Galilee, and now they're in the villages of Caesarea Philippi, which is the Roman part of the province of Galilee. And Jesus has been in the company of these men that have been following him as his disciples for some time. They've watched him make miracles. They have heard the wonderful teachings that have been uttered from his lips. They have seen him baffle the scribes and Pharisees with a new interpretation of God's law, one that challenges the very foundations of Jewish life and one that upturns the traditions that they've been holding on to for so many centuries. But until this moment, there really haven't been very many discussions about Jesus' actual identity. And so his question to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" lays a good foundation into establishing who he is among them and among us by comparing it to what people perceive him to be. Elijah, John the Baptist, maybe one of the prophets. So when Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" the response, "The Messiah," is quite a turning point in our narrative. Because when Jesus doesn't say yes or no, but he tells them to tell no one, he's actually confirming of something that Peter and possibly some of the others had only just begun to realize. Because nowhere in Mark do we find the birth narrative, like in Matthew and Luke, that foretells of this child who will save the Israelites from the shackles of their oppressors. Now, Mark starts off with John the Baptist predicting one who will follow in his footsteps. And then it moves right into the words and deeds of Jesus Christ. And only now in the Gospel of Mark do we begin to approach the significance of this man in his ministry. Now, for the children of Israel up until this time, the Messiah is a very worldly person indeed. He's been prophesied to save them from this Israel that's been oppressed by the shackles of the Romans and the Herodian kings. He's been prophesied to lead them into this great Jewish kingdom. Those were the dreams of many a Jewish dreamer in the time of Jesus. And so this makes what Jesus talks about after that so disturbing to them. Because while he's admitting that he's the Messiah, he's saying, basically, don't tell anyone. But then he describes a suffering and death that's not expected. And it's one that's coming not just for him, but for his followers. So how easy it is to get inside of Peter's head and say, and feel his devastation. How can you tell us, Jesus, when we finally understand who you are and what your impact is on our lives, that you're just going to die on us? What kind of Messiah is that? Just what exactly are we supposed to do with that? Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, yesterday, we had a nice little ceremony that I appreciated, and I was delighted to finally be installed as pastor of Lutheran Church of the Cross. All of my work in seminary, so much of what I've done in my life, in fact, has prepared me for this time. And now the work really starts. And no small part of that work is laying out for you, is trying to tell you who I understand Jesus to be and how I relate to him. And part of that is listening to you, how you understand Jesus and how you relate to him. Now, downstairs, in the fellowship hall, there, up until this morning, was a painting of Christ the Good Shepherd. And it came down so the people of Yea could paint. And many of you have seen it, and some of us would question it. And it appears to be an iconic painting, but there is one little difference in it that I only noticed when I saw it this morning. Because I thought it was a typical white Jesus that we often see as an iconic painting. And I looked at it, and I looked at its face, and I said, this Jesus is not white. His hair is a little brown, but he's Asian. And me coming from this background, this 20th century mainline Christian background raised in the United States, particularly in the South, when I see this white Jesus after white Jesus after white Jesus, sometimes more often than not brown-haired, but occasionally blonde-haired, never questioned. No matter how we understand science and anthropology, and who was in Palestine in the first century, it wasn't white Europeans. It's not what we expect to encounter when we see a first century Palestinian community of Jews in the region of Galilee. And this Jesus that walked the earth, born of Mary, and for all anyone knew, the son of Joseph. Two children of Israel themselves with a strong history. One a Levite, the other from the Davidic line. Now they would have certainly looked like much more like the people who are indigenous to the Arabian Peninsula. Darker hair, darker skin, very Mediterranean features. Not in very much sense what we would call white. And in fact, I remember reading a joke recently that if Jesus were to try to immigrate to the United States, the TSA, well, no, the security officials would be immediately screen him and pull him aside because he has those very features that we ascribe to Middle Eastern terrorists. In fact, I remember, and although the whiter depiction of Jesus has been around for quite a few centuries, even before the 15th century, when a lot of people say that it just suddenly appeared, it was in the 15th century that a certain pope commissioned paintings of his son, Cesare Borgia, with his particularly European features, that we begin to see Jesus often in a rendering that's not at all like what we expect Jesus to see. But that is the comforting image of Jesus, a Lord and Savior that looks like someone like many of our very own families. People are comfortable with a Christ that looks very much like one of them. And why should it be a comfort to me if he doesn't look like me or my family? But why can I not view an ebony-skinned Jesus as the one who is hanging on the small chapel at St. Columba's Church in Oakland, or an Asian Jesus like the one downstairs, or the one popularized by 21st century Chinese artist He Qi, who depicts a myriad variety of biblical images, all of them very Asian looking. Or the Polynesian Jesus that appears in many Samoan or Tongan or New Zealand churches. Why cannot we have a Jesus that looked like he probably looked, like an Arab, with dark skin and dark eyes and a thicky bush beard, who is telling us to follow him and be prepared to suffer for him and lose our lives for him? Takes on an entirely different meaning, doesn't it? What is it about that image of Jesus that makes us feel concerned for our safety, that rocks our world and forces us to look at some of our deepest sin, particularly the sin of racism, in order to fully appreciate the sacrifice that this dark-skinned Semitic man gave in order that we might be free? Who do you say that Jesus is? He explains to us in no uncertain terms that being the Messiah also means heading to the cross. That to overcome the world, one must be executed by the world. That to find victory in a new life, one must find death. And in frightening, cold language, he convicts the ones who are looking at this life of following him as an opportunity to gain money or power or prestige. But those who are seeking a revolution in government, this Messiah is not the one that you are looking for. In fact, when Mark was finally putting his words from ink to scroll a few decades later, what Jesus was warning about had already begun to kick into high gear. The Israelites were in open rebellion, but that way was doomed to loss and failure. The most ardent and devout followers of Christ had in fact traveled the way of the cross and been subject themselves to ridicule, humiliation, and execution. The world was turned upside down. The Messiah that Israel was looking for was not one that would lead them to victory over the empire, but would instead die of a capital punishment of that empire. But just within and beyond and beside Jesus' words of conviction lie the seeds of God's great love for his children, clothed in the language of glory. The ones who would lose their lives would in fact save them. And the Son of Humankind would come again in the glory of God and the angels. In this day and age, early 21st century, where only 30 years ago baptism was the norm for most children in the United States, whether or not they were churchgoers, in many corners, the belief that Christianity is the sanctioned state religion of the U.S., while legally false, yet remains effectively true. In such a place, persecution of Christians does not exist, despite the ramblings of certain politicians and certain clerks of court in certain parts of the country. I have to get my Kim Davis mention into this sermon as well. Does not exist despite the ramblings of them. And while we may sometimes be subject to ridicule for our beliefs, it does happen. Online, occasionally in public, from those who have themselves been hurt by the church, by people acting in the name of Christianity, we remain fully protected in employment, housing, and Christians continue to be the dominant and single largest group of people in the United States. So following Jesus and carrying the cross, while it means death, it also means the beginning of our resurrection. It means to give up a life of greed and avarice and consumption and be the shining beacon of God's light in our communities. It means that each day might begin with an inventory of where we fail, knowing that his physical suffering and death on the cross, defeat over the power of the grave, and resurrection into heaven has given us the divine grace where we don't have to suffer in the way that he suffered, to be sanctified and act like Christ. Through the wondrous gift of God's Holy Spirit, we have the power to live into the kingdom that he has promised us. We are born into a time of great wonder and hope. We are given life in the end time of the world when human suffering and injustice are coming to an end. That is the promise that he has given us. As we first saw in Christ's resurrection, while 2,000 years ago, but really a drop in eternity, we finally have a grasp of the kingdom that he is leading us to. And this dark-haired, dark-eyed, dark-skinned Jesus, in his robes, looking to the dominant culture more like a terrorist than a Messiah, is inviting us to live with the countercultural ideals and revolutionary ideas that we are called to forgive the unforgivable like God forgives. We are called to love with all of our heart our fellow humans, not just the ones that we like or the ones that look like us, but also the ones that annoy us and the ones that fear us. We are called to live that love in service to God, helping those that scare us. And we are called to follow Him, knowing that through all of that, He comforts our suffering and His glory surrounds us as we are image of His mercy and love in the world. Who do you say that Jesus is? He is God's love for us, our means of holiness and a better life, and our rescue from certain death. And He is, my brothers and sisters, the good news. Amen.